Arthur Pink was a letter-writing extraordinaire. Not given to exaggeration, he could say in 1946 that he had written by hand well over 20,000 letters. Sometimes, as already noted, he wrote as many as 10 in one day. These were not mere hurried notes, but pages full of thought and consideration, dependent upon the situation of his correspondent. He also thrived on the letters which came back. To his old friend the Colemans in Australia, referring to the many letters which the Lord is graciously and continually sending in, he says, 18 arrived by a single mail a couple of weeks since. To another correspondent, as a new year approaches, he writes, soon I hope to be nearly swamped with letters from those who write me but once a year. While he prized correspondence as a source of Christian fellowship, there is no doubt that he saw its chief importance as a ministry to be exercised alongside studies in the Scriptures. Because he recognized the limitations of a printed ministry read by varied classes of readers, he coveted every opportunity of giving more personal help to any individual who wrote to him. While he never advertised his willingness to reply to letters, it is obvious that many of the circle who were regular readers of studies felt that the author had a pastor's heart and that they could write to him freely. Indeed, for not a few who were unable to find any church home where they could belong, A.W. Pink truly was their minister, and to those friends whom he knew to be in such circumstances, he would generally close his letter with the word, "Yours by divine mercy, Arthur W. Pink, your pastor." Some of his correspondents had once sat under his ministry in various places. Their numbers naturally decreased as the years went. By and by, far the greater part of those who wrote to him had never met him face to face. Their bond was a common love for the word of Christ. Arthur Pink's letters, that is to say, those which survive, reveal a great deal of spiritual wisdom. He has no set formulas for responding to the needs of various correspondents, nor does he assume that the writer can be depended upon to give a right account of what his needs may be. A downcast correspondent, for example, giving a sad account of himself and perhaps expecting commiseration from Pink, might well be exhorted to stir himself. "Thank God," he tells one correspondent, "the way is always open for us to confess to God our failures and start anew." In his letters there are often passages rich in sympathy, yet with sympathy he always gives direction and a reminder of appropriate spiritual duties. Many of Pink's letters were more like an elevated correspondence course with personal tuition in the Scriptures than anything else. There is never the slightest hint of any grudge that a correspondent has taken up his time. On the contrary, he spares no effort in giving of his best to every inquirer. In 1 week, Pink speaks of sending no less than 46 letters, all written in his own neat hand. The first letter is called The Memory of the Just. "Beloved in the Lord, it was only this noon that I received the tidings that your dear father has been called home, for I have not the shadow of a doubt that that is where he now is. Busy as I am, never more so, I feel I must send you a few lines. I know you will miss him, but your loss is his gain. After so much suffering and knowing he was prepared by the blood of the Lamb, personally, I rejoice when I learn he had left this veil of tears. Your dear father impressed me from the time I met him. I can truthfully say that he struck me as the humblest Christian I have ever met, a blessed and beautiful adornment of sovereign grace. May you and I be, by his enablement, clothed with humility. Your father was called on to endure affliction more than many, but grace kept him steadfast. His homegoing will be one more attraction to draw out your heart heavenwards. May Almighty God be pleased to sanctify it to this end. It is written, the memory of the just is blessed. Such is the memory of your father to me. May the time soon arrive when we shall meet him on high, never to part again. The Lord willing, we expect to leave Philadelphia about January 15th, spend a few weeks in meetings in California, and sail from San Francisco about March 1st for Australia, literally the other side of the world. We shall much value the prayers of God's saints at this time for needed grace, wisdom, strength, and guidance. We have so much to attend to before we can leave. Remember us to all the friends, and with warm Christian love to you all, I remain yours by amazing grace indeed." Letter number 2, praise. "Our beloved brother and sister in Christ, Hearty greetings in the blessed name of Him who bids us, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:20. What an exalted standard is here set before us, yet after it we should prayerfully and constantly strive. It is both for His glory and our good that we do so. For there is a wonderful power in praise to lift the heart above the disappointments and trials of earth. I am thoroughly persuaded that one chief reason why so many of God's dear children dwell so much in Meshech is because they do so little praising. A brother recently asked me what was the best way to overcome coldness of heart and a bound spirit when he sought to pray. I told him to begin praising the Lord as soon as he dropped upon his knees. And if he could think of nothing else, to commence by thanking Him that he was not already in hell. I read recently of a handsome young man who returned from the war minus his right arm. His friends and relatives gathered together to commiserate him and were bewailing his loss. He turned to them and said, "Help me to praise God that I still have my left arm." Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:20. Note the parallel between this and the language of Psalm 34:1, which shows us the unity of the two testaments. A beautiful example of obedience to this precept is found in Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that he should be cast into the lion's den, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knee 3 times a day, and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. How this makes manifest the supernatural character of divine grace. It takes something more than an effort of will, the best a poor natural man knows of, to act thus. Compare also Acts 16:25. I think I can almost hear you whispering, "But Brother Pink, we can no more bring ourselves to praise God, nor beget in ourselves a spirit of real thanksgiving, than we can make the sky pour down rain on the parched land." That is quite true. But to dwell upon our impotency gets us nowhere, nor does it produce any fruit to God's glory. Listen, I can no more impart sound health to my body than I can create a tree. True. But, number one, I can damage and undermine the health which I already have. Number two, I can use those means which, under God's blessing, are conducive to good health. So it is spiritually. I can dwell upon my aches and pains, worries and woes, till the spirit of praise is stifled. I can read Job and Lamentations until weeping and wailing becomes a fixed habit with me. Why not turn to the last 10 Psalms or the Epistle to the Ephesians? Why not dwell upon God's mercies and blessings? Sister Coleman's most welcome and helpful letter of January 24 is duly to hand. I turned it over to my dear wife to answer, but her hands are so full and I am trying to relieve her a little. Since the worldwide depression began, our correspondence list has grown considerably. So many souls in trouble and perplexity, knowing not whom to turn to for spiritual counsel and comfort. How many physicians of no value there are these days. How very few really know God in an experimental and intimate way. Much wisdom is called for to deal with each different case. Some need words of rebuke, others encouragement. Some are the helpless doormats of Satan, knowing not how to resist him steadfast in the faith. Revelations 12:11 tells us, others are writhing under the chastening hand of God and know not the remedy. Proverbs 28:13. In your case, I believe refinement is God's design. We are still very busy and happy in the work of the magazine, granted much encouragement along the way. God is faithfully supplying every need. I believe brighter days are ahead for the Lord's people. I look for a genuine and widespread revival. Although I believe the present distress must continue another year or two before there is a real heating of 1 Peter 5:6. The enemy has come in like a flood, and God has promised that His Spirit shall raise up a standard against him. At evening time it shall be light. Psalm 107 holds out much hope. Above all, Jehovah is on the throne, and His arm is not shortened. Oh, that He may find us vessels meet for the Master's use, when His hour to lay bare His arm arrives. Thanks very much for the various news items. With Christian love, hearty greetings, many prayers, yours by the long-suffering mercy of God. Number 3, experience the best teacher. My dear brother in Christ, greetings in the blessed name of Him of whom it is recorded, "And within many such parables spake He the word unto them, as they were able to hear it." Mark 4:33. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." John 16:12. These are the passages which have come to mind since prayerfully pondering yours of the first to hand this morning, there being no delivery of mail yesterday. I deeply appreciate your confidence in me, and have sought grace and wisdom from above as how to answer or advise you. The above verses indicate there is a growth of capacity in the Christian to receive spiritual instruction. Just as a natural child cannot digest some of the things a mature person can, so it is with a spiritual child in divine things. The things which God has taught me have, many of them, only come to me after passing through painful experiences and years of hard exercise before God. Were I to pass them on to you, without your having gone through such experiences, you might deem them narrow or strange. To illustrate, you may be accustomed to drive in a car, and probably are a cautious driver. But if you met with several nasty accidents, you would become increasingly cautious. Experience is the best teacher. Or to come nearer home, in your letter you said, "I have never before realized the inertia of professing Christians as I did there, facing those people." There you had an actual experience. Suppose that some experience should be repeated a dozen times during the next 6 months. Then you would feel differently from what you do even now. Had you read an article from my pen a year ago deploring the inertia of most church members, you might have thought I was pessimistic or unduly sweeping and severe in my diagnosis and criticism. But after experiencing the same for yourself, you would know it was a fact. Now in Matthew 7:14, the Lord Jesus declares there are few who find the narrow way which leads to life. And were I to tell you that those few are much fewer than nearly all the Bible teachers, preachers, and evangelists of this day believe, you might think I was too pessimistic. Again in Luke 12:32, Christ declares that God's flock is a little one. And were I to tell you that it is probably much smaller than you now suppose, that there is a vast difference between the actual size of His flock and the totality of Christian workers and church members, you might be far from agreeing with me. But as your experience widens and you come into closer contact with or have business dealings with church members, you will find that all is not gold that glitters, and that there are multitudes who call themselves Christians who have never passed from death to life spiritually, Proverbs 30:12. It is only as one comes to learn this personally that one gradually discovers and discerns how empty and worthless as much as the zeal, toil, and activity which is going on in the religious realm. That, after all, it is but the energy of the flesh with a coat of religious paint over it. Young people are full of life and vim, and their energies must have some outlet. Some find that outlet in athletics, others in politics, electioneering, and so on, for no remuneration. Others in personal work. Many today are taking it upon themselves to try to do what only God's equipped and Spirit-anointed servants are called to do. God's Word distinctly says, "Not a novice," 1 Timothy 3:6. And yet in plain violation of this, thousands have only made a profession for a few weeks or months and have never even read through the Bible once and are urged to go out and do personal work and even preach. Perhaps it may be answered, well, they get results. Only eternity will show what kind of results they are. There are thousands in the penitentiaries who once made a profession under personal workers and a few years ago were numbered by those workers as among those they had led to Christ. But I rather fear I am disregarding the passage I began my letter with, and I am giving you more than you can now bear or receive. With Christian love, yours by God's abounding mercy. Letter number 4. The Ministry of Studies in the Scripture. This is an annual letter published in Studies in the Scriptures for the year 1933. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Malachi 3:6. How grand the assurance that high above this ever-fluctuating world is one with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. The great Jehovah is eternal, immutable, uninfluenced by anything outside himself. What a satisfying object for faith to be engaged with. The immutability of God provides an all-sufficient foundation for the heart to rest upon. Nations may rise and nations may fall. Empires may expand and then collapse. World conferences may convene with high hopes and then adjourn with hopes dashed. But the covenant God of the spiritual Israel changes not. Because God is immutable, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Who are these sons of Jacob? They are those who bear the image of their spiritual father. The spiritual sons of Jacob are they who, in felt helplessness, cling to Jehovah and cry, I will not let thee go except thou bless me, Genesis 32:26. They are those who, experiencing many ups and downs, and despite innumerable failures, are able to say, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord, Genesis 49:18. Such, though harassed and frequently tripped up by Satan, are not consumed by him. Such, though at times brought very low, are not consumed by poverty and starvation. Nor has this son of Jacob, the editor, nor the magazine been consumed by the stress and straitness of the hard times. Though without any salary for the past 5 years, we have contracted no debts and owe no man anything. Graciously has our faithful God continued to supply our every need. And not only so, he has enabled us to minister to more of his dear people who are in need. Nor do we believe for a moment that our circumstances are more favorable because we are any better than some of our suffering brethren and sisters. No, indeed, in and of ourselves we are leprous beggars, entirely dependent upon the grace and mercy of our sovereign God. In every cause have we to say with the psalmist, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. Not only has the God of all grace preserved this magazine through the most difficult year the world has experienced financially during the present century, but He has also granted us many different proofs that His blessing rests upon the same. Backsliders have been restored, numbers influenced to separate from the corrupt churches, and many have been led into a closer walk with God, for all of which we ask the Christian reader to return thanks and offer praise unto Him to whom alone it is due. These encouragements along the way nerve us to go on pressing forward along the path to which God has called us. Of course, it is only to be expected that sometimes we receive letters of an entirely different character. Some of the articles which God has enabled us to write have been too searching for those who are seeking to serve two masters. They want the magazine no more. Out of the hundreds of names which we removed from our list at the end of last year, many of whom we fondly hope to hear from, hardly any wrote requesting that the studies be sent to them again this year. We know quite well that if we would devote an article each month to the signs of the times, a page to questions on the Bible and answers, it would introduce one or two other such things, our little magazine would be popular in a much wider circle than we now reach. But it is our aim not to tickle the ear, but to search the conscience, not to pander to the sensation monger, but to feed Christ's hungry sheep, not to please empty professors, but to make God's children more and more out of love with themselves. But instead of being surprised that some are not able to digest bitter herbs, Exodus 12:8, we are thankful that God has enabled so many to receive them. Purgative medicine is not pleasant, either physically or spiritually, and the flesh in the Christian is no different from the flesh in the non-Christian. And only as the Spirit subdues it is anyone able to appropriate that which condemns the flesh. In view of the fact that so much is said about the love of God, so little about His holiness, that so much is said about the blood and finished work of Christ, and so little about His yoke and the example which He has left us to follow, that so much is said about salvation from hell, and so little about salvation from self-will and self-pleasing, that so much is said about the free gifts of God, so little about the imperative necessity of an obedient walk, Hebrews 5:9. That so much is said about the security of the saint, and so little about his working out his salvation with fear and trembling. It is indeed a marvel that there is still a remnant left who are willing to read a magazine which honestly seeks to emphasize both sides with due proportion. We are hopeful that God will be pleased to raise up other men who will, by the help of His Spirit, emphasize those portions of His truth which are now so sadly and so widely neglected. We are hopeful that God will grant a fresh outpouring of His Spirit and an endeavoring to plead before Him the promise found in the last part of Isaiah 59:19. May scores of our readers be led to daily plead the same. Yet, we are certain that no heaven-sent revival will come until there is a faithful preaching of the law, but which is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20, and a stronger emphasis laid upon the indispensable need for repentance. But if God withholds a revival, then we fully expect to see fewer and fewer wanting this magazine. Would it not seem a tragedy if God continued to give the editor messages, sent in funds to print them, and had not sufficient readers to justify the publication of them? Yet this is a very real possibility. Will you not then pray more definitely and earnestly for an increased circulation? Our list of names would be very much larger than it now is if we would continue to send the studies year after year to those who conclude they are entitled to them, merely from the fact that there is no subscription price. But though we send forth the magazine free, we are very far from getting it printed for nothing. It costs us 90 cents, 3 shillings and 9 pence to each person we send to for a year. Possibly there are some who conclude there is some organization or wealthy board behind us. No, indeed. This little messenger is published purely as a work of faith and labor of love, for the editor takes nothing out of it for his arduous and continuous services. It is supported by the voluntary gifts of the Lord's people, many of whom are very poor in this world's goods, and therefore we feel it would be a sin to use their sacrificial offerings to send the magazine to those who would trade on their generosity. Gladly do we send it to many real saints unable to contribute. While seeking to press those things which make for practical godliness in the daily life, we realize there is a balance of truth to be preserved, and that there is a danger of getting the Christian too much occupied with himself and too little with Christ. Therefore, if the Lord spares us and permits the studies to be published through 1934, we expect to vary our note of emphasis. Having written so much of late upon the responsibility of man, a lengthy series on the high sovereignty of God should prevent our readers from becoming lopsided. This series is taken from a book now out of print, kindly loaned by a friend, The Providence of God by Alexander Carson, being a most able and helpful topical treatment of the book of Esther. Then, if the Lord enables, the editor hopes to write a series on the basic doctrine of justification, wherein we shall be largely engaged, God willing, with the grace of God and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Perhaps some were disappointed that we offered no comments in our columns upon the World's Economic Conference, which convened in London, when the representatives of no less than 66 nations met together to discuss the grave problems which affect their peoples. But we longed that our own hearts and the hearts of our readers should be engaged with other objects. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:17. What profit is there for the soul in reading over their wranglings? Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth, Isaiah 45:9. The grand consolation for the children of faith is that our God is upon the throne, working all things after the counsel of his own will. The conference fizzled out virtually as a farce, but the Lord's purpose in it was not foiled. On our study wall is a painted model bearing the words, "Thou remainest," which is of great comfort to us. During the past year, quite a number of dear friends who have taken the studies from the beginning have been called home. Among them, several who were much used of God in the financial support of this monthly messenger. But "Thou remainest," he will never leave us nor forsake us. And while he has a use for this little magazine, we have no doubt whatever but that he will continue to graciously supply our every need. Hallelujah! Great is God's faithfulness. During the past year, it has been the happy privilege of the editor and his devoted wife to correspond with many of our readers upon their personal problems and trials. We take this opportunity of saying that we welcome letters telling of difficulties and sorrows, and seek grace and wisdom to send a word of counsel and comfort in reply. Anytime something may be obscure in our writings, do not hesitate to let us know. Criticisms we always seek to weigh before the Lord. Correspondence along spiritual lines is earnestly invited. We long to redeem the time and be of help to as many dear souls as possible. We feel a real pastoral relation exists between us and many of our readers. With hearty Christian greetings unto all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, yours by God's abounding mercy. Letter 5. Profiting from the Word. My dear brother in Christ, greetings in the holy and blessed name of Him who so often declares, I am the Lord thy God. May the gracious Holy Spirit enable each of us to live more and more in the realization and power of this solemn and yet glorious fact. If God be for us, who can be against us? What a wonderful thing it is when we can truly say from the heart, my God. Your very welcome letter of December 4th and 16 is to hand. I appreciate your writing me so freely. May the Lord graciously guide my pen to His glory. And you're good as I endeavor to reply. I'm glad to hear you have been impressed with the importance of the Word and the need to obtain a direct acquaintance with and knowledge of it. For without that, there can be no real growth in grace or progress in practical godliness. In my early years, I assiduously followed this threefold course. First, I read through the entire Bible 3 times a year, 8 chapters in the Old Testament and 2 in the New Testament daily. I steadily persevered in this for 10 years in order to familiarize myself with its contents, which can only be done by consecutive reading. Second, I studied a portion of the Bible each week, concentrating for 10 minutes or more each day on the same passage, pondering the order of it, the connection between each statement, seeking the definition of the important terms in it, looking up all the marginal references, being on the lookout for its typical significance. Third, I meditated on one verse every day, writing it out on a slip of paper in the morning, memorizing it, consulting it at odd moments through the day, pondering separately each word in it, asking God to open to me its spiritual meaning and to write it on my heart. The verse was my food for that day, meditation standing to reading as mastication does to eating. The more some such method as the above be followed out, the more shall we be able to say, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. Let me use this verse as an example of what I mean by the third method above of meditating on the word. After getting the verse definitely before my mind, accurately memorizing it, I begin by asking questions thus. Is the second clause of this verse merely a repetition of the first? That is hardly likely. What, then, is a distinct and separate concept in each clause? To help me answer, I must next ponder the exact terms found in each. In the former, a lamp is mentioned, in the latter, light. In the former, my feet are in view, in the latter, my path. Well, then the concepts of both clauses are similar, yet they are not identical. Satisfied on this point, that the second clause is not merely a repetition of the first, I seek to ascertain the difference between them, and this by defining the figurative expressions here used. Thy word is a lamp. When is a lamp needed? Not in the daytime, but at night when it is dark. If we are more or less familiar with Scripture, other verses will now flow into the mind, linking up with the one we are pondering. For example, we shall recall how 2 Peter 1 verse 19 tells us that this world is a dark place. And why is it so? Because the light of the world is absent, John 8:12 and 12:35. Then we shall recall that the night is far spent, Romans 13, verse 12, hence our need for the lamp. Second, note, a lamp unto my feet and not my eyes, not to read by, but to walk by. This world is not only darkness, but it is a place of great danger to the child of God. For there are gins and snares, pitfalls and precipices on every side. And unless I have the light of God's Word directing my feet, I am sure to fall into those snares. See Proverbs 4, verse 19. But I must not continue further, or I shall be sending you a small book instead of a letter. I trust I have said enough to show you what I mean by meditating on a verse of Scripture and how to set about it. I would earnestly counsel you to take up Psalm 119, beginning at the first verse. God willing, on January 1, and taking one verse each day, memorizing it, writing it out on a slip of paper for your pocket, consulting it frequently through the day, pondering each word in it, praying for God to open it, Luke 24:32, and bless it to you. As you proceed, note the connection between each fresh verse you take up in Psalm 119 and the one or more you have previously considered. Yes, I say again, the more you follow out these methods, the more cause will you have to say, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It will cast light on things around you, particularly in the religious world, where the greatest dangers abound, and where you are most likely to be deceived by fair appearances, and enable you to discern that all is not gold that glitters. I thank you heartily for your kind enclosure. I am inscribing and mailing to you the 1933 bound volume, and one of my booklets, which I want you to read and reread until you have mastered its contents and made them your own. I greatly appreciate your interest in the studies and your desire to get others to read them. Alas, the vast majority are too busy in religious or other activities to feed their own souls. I wonder if you are acquainted with Miss Evelyn Sorrells of Atlanta. She receives the studies and is delighted with them. I believe she is very spiritual, far above the average for the young ladies of this day. The most accurate translation of the New Testament I know of is the Baxter Interlinear, given the Greek in one line and a literal English translation in the next. A little Greek is useful, but it takes years of study to master it. Thankful to say all is well with us. With Christian love, yours by God's abounding mercy. Letter number 6. Hospital Visitation. My dear brother in Christ, greetings in the blessed name of Him whose holy word declares a bishop, elder, must be vigilant, sober, of good behavior. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Turn that into a definite prayer. Also Ephesians 5, verse 4. And as far as possible, avoid those who are hilarious and giving to jesting. A serious and sober demeanor is a byproduct of a sober and serious mind. Glad to receive yours of the nice, but sorry to hear you had been indisposed. Heed my instructions on how to spend Saturday afternoon and evening. About visiting the sick, and especially indiscriminately in hospitals, in the general, I would strongly advise you to greatly curtail or altogether cease from it. First, you are not yet qualified spiritually to an experience. Second, it is too much of a strain on your nervous system with all that you are now attempting. Third, you could spend the time to better advantage in studying or open-air exercise to keep fit. Where it is clearly a case of duty, adopt the following method of approach. Well, dear friend, I am both sorry and glad to see you lying upon a bed of sickness. Sorry because you must be suffering, and endeavor to make him or her feel your sympathy. Glad because if God sanctifies it to you, this season may be the greatest blessing you have ever had. You now have opportunity to think, to meditate, to take stock, to ponder the state and interests of your soul, God's claims, your eternal destiny. Then ask, may I inquire if your mind has thus been engaged? If they resent your inquiry, or fail to respond naturally and freely, ask, would you like me to read a psalm to you? If yes, read one, and then ask if they understood it. If no, wish them well and pass on. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Yet, don't assume the case is hopeless. Visit that person again. Have you read the dispensationalism articles? Thank you in His name for the kind gift enclosed. With all good wishes, yours by God's abounding mercy. Chapter 7. Premillennialism. My dear brother, greetings in the holy and blessed name of Him who teaches His people to pray, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Psalm 86, verse 1. Empty professors, inflated with pride, their very attitude and actions boast that they are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, Revelation 7, 17. But the real child of God, whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to see his own worthlessness, freely acknowledges that in himself, for in Christ he possesses all things, he is poor and needy. And the Lord Jesus declares, blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5, 3. May more of this poverty be our felt portion. Yours of the first is to hand. I thank you heartily for your kindness in writing me at such length, and for your trouble in hunting through the second-hand bookstores on my behalf. I am very sorry I made a mistake in connection with the 4 volumes of Hengstenberg. Unless my memory deceives me, I wrote you a postcard asking you not to loan me your copies, as I had just located a set. At the moment, I know of no one inquiring for Dr. Gerardo's works, but will carefully bear in mind your offer. No, I have not seen Dr. Gerardo's discussions of theological questions. I very rarely like to read a lone book. I freely mark and index all my own. Thanks for continuing to look out for Dr. Thornwell's works. It is a premillennial doctrine which I am now considering out of love with. As a man is known by the company he keeps, so it is with the doctrine. As I studied the lives of early pre's and observed those of the present day, comparing most unfavorably with the godly Puritans, my suspicions became more and more aroused, and I decided to make a fresh examination of their foundations. Knowing how easy it is to swing from one extreme to another, and how difficult it is to really approach a subject free from bias, I have sought to proceed the more slowly and cautiously. This has been going on for upwards of 5 years, and though I have now arrived at some positive, probably settled conclusions, I have not yet definitely committed myself in print. Approaching the subject along general lines, the first thing which struck me was the apparent glaring incongruity of the God-man Christ Jesus returning to this earth for a sojourn of 1,000 years, that after being at the right hand of the Majesty on high for 2,000 years, he should descend to such a much lower plane. It seems altogether out of keeping with God's progressive ways. From the manger to the cross, and then from the sepulchre to the highest throne that heaven affords, and then to go back to a mundane glory seems to reverse God's way. Assuming the above may be a prejudice created a priori, and being willing to reject it if clear scripture required it, the next thing which struck me most forcibly was the total absence in the 4 Gospels of any reference to a millennial reign of Christ on earth. Surely, dear brother, if millenarians be right, we might reasonably expect the Lord Jesus to make at least one clear reference to his coming back to earth to set up a political kingdom and reign over it 1,000 years. And where is such to be found? Take John 14, verse 3. Why didn't Christ add, and a little later return to sit upon my throne in Jerusalem? Why did not the 2 angels in Acts 1, verse 11 add the same statement? This glaring omission struck me yet more forcibly when I noted the same held good of all the epistles. Is it not passing strange, dear brother, that if Christ is going to be vindicated in a carnal way in the scene of his rejection and usher in a modified form of a Mohammedan paradise, that not a single categorical statement to that effect is found in any of the church epistles? Why did not Paul add to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, and after the tribulation period is over, he will return to the earth for his millennial reign? Another consideration, which I felt ought to be given due weight, was the views of the Orthodox but unconverted Jew. To a man they believe in a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and look for a Messiah who shall do exactly what the pre's say Christ will do in the millennium. Does not this very fact, in the light of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and so on, condemn premillennialism? Can a theory which is exactly in line with that held by unregenerate and unspiritual Jews be found? Next, I got down to a close examination of scriptures thereon, particularly the New Testament, though for the present leaving out of consideration the much vexed point of a consistent interpretation of the Apocalypse. First, I noted this Christian era is the final one of earth's history. This is clearly and unequivocally established by 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, Hebrews 9, verse 26, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, 1 John 2, verse 18. Hence, there can be no millennial age, dispensation, or era to follow after this present one is over. Second, I noted that Christ placed the resurrection of his saints at the last day. John 6, 39,
40 and so on. Some have sought to twist that into the last day of this Christian age, but John 12:48 places the judgment of the wicked in the same last day. And thus the theory of premillennialists that a thousand year intervenes between the resurrection of the saints and the judging of the wicked is shown to be a mere dream. Their idea of two separate resurrections separated by a thousand years is also disproved by Acts 24:15. A resurrection, not resurrections, both of... Third, 2 Peter 3:10 links the day of the Lord with the final and total destruction of the earth, instead of with the tribulation period, as all the premillennialists make out. I may say that I have submitted the above to quite a number of premillennialists, some of them prominent ones, but none have attempted to show me I am all wrong therein. If, at your leisure, you can do so, you will be doing me a great favor. With all good wishes, yours by God's abounding mercy.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.